Really would be very hard to express tonight the delight in being able to be here with you and to renew just a little bit of acquaintance with some of you that friendship with goes back for many, many years. And thank you for your greetings. And I want to express real appreciation tonight to Dr. Doran for the opportunity of being here for the conference. He has been a friend for over 40 years. I was thinking of the dates this afternoon. It may go back as far as about 45. And he has been very kind to me through the years. And it's been a real joy to be here from time to time. And it's been many, many years since we have had him there. We're really overdue to have him in our church and minister. But very, very grateful for his friendship and his fellowship in the gospel. And thank you too so much for your, many of you, for your friendship for many years now. I'd like to ask you, if you would please tonight, to open your Bibles to the book of Psalms and to the third psalm. And we are going to read Psalms 3, 4, and 5 with almost no break at all between the three. And we'll see the reason for that shortly. What I would like to suggest is that tonight we just let the reading of Scripture itself make its impression upon us. And as we read these three Psalms, we want to ask ourselves what the writer's circumstances are and what his responses are to those circumstances. Let's begin our reading with that third psalm. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house, and at your holy temple I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, Lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. Now, the reason we've read those three passages together tonight is because they are one illustration of a phenomenon that occurs right through the Psalter. And that is that here and there you have psalms that are clusters. They have a commonality to them. There is a thread that links them together. And the commonality here that makes these a cluster are the time references. And I want to show those to you. Would you look, please, back at that third psalm and the fifth verse? I lay down and slept, I awoke. That's why you may have added above the superscription in your psalm something that I have in my copy of the scripture, added by the translators, morning prayer. A prayer of trust in the Lord in the morning. Look then with me, please, at the fourth psalm and the eighth verse. Last verse of the psalm. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. That's why that psalm is prefaced, my Bible, perhaps in yours, with the words evening prayer. And then if you will glance, please, at the fifth psalm and the third verse. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. And he's anticipating the next morning. Those three psalms, you could say, comprise a single 24-hour period. They are from awaking in the morning, lying down and sleeping in peace at night, anticipating the next morning. There's a chronology to that. Now, these are the only three psalms linked that way in all the Psalter. And as we will see in just a little bit, they have been set together, and actually they've been put together out of the chronological order of the references that you have through the Psalms referring to the life of David. There is some reason that the Spirit of God has jumped, particularly the third psalm, jumped it far forward in the book and made it the first personal psalm that we read. Psalm 3, 4, and 5, you'll notice from the superscription, are all authored by David. Psalms 1 and 2 do not have superscriptions identifying the author, and they're not personal in nature. These are the first personal psalms in the book, and they're held together by that reference. Now, the significance of that, folks, really is in light of those first two psalms. And I'm sure there are many, many here in this auditorium this evening who could pretty well quote the first psalm from memory. And you know that that is a psalm in which you have two ways contrasted. You have the way of the blessed man, which is also the way of righteousness, in contrast to the way of the wicked. How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in their counsel. That's the way that psalm begins. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and so on. And it goes on and describes his prosperity. That psalm was placed there undoubtedly by God as the opening gateway into the whole book. And it is describing a certain kind of individual, a man or a woman who chooses that his lifelong walk, his path, is going to be according to Scripture. What is that like in a world like ours? That's the second psalm. Look at the first verse of Psalm 2. Why are the nations, the Gentiles, in an uproar, and the people devising a vain thing? What's that talking about? Read the next verse. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the word Mashiach. What's the English word that's a transliteration of that? We don't say Mashiach, we say what? Against his Messiah. All of the Gentile nations of the earth, essentially concentrated in their heads of state, their rulers and their kings, their whole program is one of insurrection against God and his Messiah. And the second psalm goes on and describes that world. And when you look at the time references in that psalm stretches all the way from the beginning of the nations after the flood, Genesis 10, Genesis 11, all the way from the founding of those Gentile nations, right through, look at the ninth verse, to the point where God says to his Messiah, you will break them with a rod of iron. And that verse is quoted three times in the book of Revelation. And the last time is in chapter 19, with the coming of a figure on a great white charger, with a two-edged sword out of his mouth, and he comes to break those nations with a rod of iron. That psalm, folks, Psalm 2, is the whole history of international insurrection, conspiracy against the rule of heaven. It has been going on ever since the founding of the nations. It'll continue right through until finally you have the second coming to earth of the Messiah, and he sets up his earthly kingdom, as it's described in the 20th chapter, the very next chapter, Revelation. That is the world in which we live tonight. It is a world in which the most powerful people on earth, the heads of state, propose policy that is the breaking of God's bans. And every time that a parliament or our House of Representatives or our Senate or those who are in the president's cabinet, every time that they propose or they approve the breaking of God's moral laws or anything that transgresses the morality of Scripture or even the human conscience where God has planted his law, it's what this psalm is talking about. And that's the world you live in when you choose to be a Psalm 1 man. When you choose not to walk by their counsel, but your delight is in the law of the Lord, you are a Psalm 1 man in a Psalm 2 world. And what is that like? Psalm 3, 4, and 5. Read those psalms and you will see. And I want to speak to you tonight on this subject. A single day, one day, worst case scenario. And I think you'll see why in just a moment. The first thing that I want to call you to our attention tonight, is what we're going to encounter in that world if we have made up our determination to be the blessed person of that first psalm. Would you look with me, please, at the very first line of Psalm 3? O Lord, my adversaries. That's the first thing you're going to encounter in a world like that. If you'll notice, please, later on in that psalm, these same people are referred to with other words. In verse 7, the word enemies. the last line of verse 7, the wicked. And they are referred to in other ways in the fourth psalm and the fifth psalm. I want to just pause for just a moment. When we read those references in the Psalter to the enemies, to the foes, to the wicked, to the opponents, when we read the references to warfare, our tendency can be to almost set those to the side as not having a great deal of application to us. And the reason that we tend to do that is, one, because we recognize that this is the Old Testament and that the writers are living in a particular land and they are surrounded by literal physical enemies, and that the life of a man like David was filled with literal material warfare, and that those are the kinds of things he's referring to. And as a consequence of that, we don't make direct application to ourselves in most cases. But I want to show you something. Would you look with me, please, at the fifth psalm and the ninth verse? There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with the tongue. The Apostle Paul quotes that verse in Romans 3, verse 13, and applies it to now. He actually says that's true of every lost person right through history. Let me show you something back in the fourth psalm. Look with me there at the fourth verse. Tremble and do not sin. You may have the cross-reference. The Apostle Paul quotes that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. It's translated there, let not the sun go down on your wrath. And he goes on and says, be angry and sin not. Taking that those very words and applying them to those first century people in Ephesus. And folks, we also need to remember this, that James tells us that all the warfare and all the conflict between people, this is as much true tonight in this country right now in an election year as at any other time. James says that all these things, all this conflict is the result of people's lusts, that they lust and they cannot have, and the result is this constant conflict. And then Scripture tells us in the book of Ephesians that actually, for us as Christian people, Psalm 1 people in a world like this, the real opponents are not what? They're not flesh and blood. They are principalities and powers you can't see with your eyes. They are invisible. When you read that verse in Ephesians 6, literally, it says that they are the world rulers of this darkness, wicked spirits in the heavenlies. That's the point of conflict. And my point in this is to say that when I read of the opponents and adversaries and enemies and the wicked in the Psalter, I actually am living in the world inhabited by those people. And what these Psalms record about righteous people's response to those and the pressures that you face and the nature of that kind of opposition, I read my New Testament, it's like nothing has changed. It's exactly the same character. It's just in different bodies many, many generations later, but it is the same issue again and again. People's lusts. Ephesians 2 says that those are energized by the prince of the power of the air. And Paul says, actually, it's not flesh and blood. It is their father, the devil. The lusts of their father they will do. You are up against wicked spirits in the heavenlies. And that's very, very helpful, folks, when you read the book of Psalms then. And I want to try to show us why in just a moment in this and why this is so helpful. And the answer to it is just simply this. We don't want trouble. And the Lord didn't either. he was the epitome of perfection regarding a Psalm 1 life. He never varied from that. He was impeccable in that. David, of course, was trying to be such a man in his generation. And you and I read Psalm 1, and we're trying to be those people in our generation. And our conception, our perception, we really are this way, can be that if we just were nice enough and polite enough and loving enough and careful enough with all of our conversation, that we could win this world. And we need to be reminded tonight that there was one perfect human being who walked in this world. And everywhere he went about doing good. And people marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And his every touch was healing. And in the end, they hated him. They crucified him. That's why the second psalm goes on and talks in the seventh verse about his resurrection from the dead. The insurrection came to its height in the crucifixion of the Lord of glory, but the God of heaven said, "You are my son. This day I've begotten you." And that verse is quoted by the Apostle Paul as it's recorded for us in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, when Paul preached in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia, and Paul said, that's talking about Jesus being raised from the dead. What is a begetting but a bringing to life? When did the God of heaven bring his son to life after the insurgent nations did their worst to God's Mashiach? In the resurrection, he brought him to life. And when you and I think about the Christ-like life, the Psalm 1 life in a world like this, folks, it isn't that we need to carry a chip on our shoulder, and it isn't that we need to develop a martyr complex, but we need to be scripturally realistic. We cannot devise in our minds a kind of a Christianity that doesn't create terrific friction in a world like this. You could be as kind and gentle and as doing of good as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But if the real opposition isn't flesh and blood, it's wicked spirits and people's flesh, then it is always going to be opposition in this world, just as is described in these Psalms. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, in the world you will have tribulation. And when Paul writes 2 Timothy, what does he say? All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? What's he say? All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That will be the situation. The single most prominent characteristic of that opposition on the part of the adversaries is just remarkable. Would you look again at that first verse of Psalm 3? My adversaries, now look at the next two words, have increased. Look at the next word. Many are rising up against me. Look at the first word of verse 2. Many are saying of my soul. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Many are saying. What you discover, folks, and it's right here on the surface of these Psalms, the single most prominent characteristic of adversaries to godly people is their overwhelming majority. There are many of them. The Lord said it. It's a broad way those people are on, and there are a lot of them on it. And if you're on the narrow way, your companions are few in this world. And when Psalm 1 said there are two ways, there's the way of the righteous and there's the way of the wicked, when it described those two paths, what it didn't tell you in that opening programmatic psalm, you discover now in the life of David, and that is the multiplicity of these people. If you went to a public school, and some of you did, as I did, you know a little bit, you tasted a little bit of that as a teenager as to what that was like. I can remember looking around in the lunchroom in a large public school in Erie, Pennsylvania, and wondering if anybody would bow his head over lunch and tip me off that that might be a Christian. You can remember going to camp, and when camp would climax at the end of the week, the challenge would be things like this, whether you were going to carry your Bible to school this year. And you would bravely throw your stick on the fire. You're making the decision. You're going to stand up for the Lord this year, your junior year in high school. And you're just wishing like everybody, everything, that there was somebody else there carrying a Bible into, you know, the study lounge in your public school. And all of you folks who work out in the world, you know this. In every occupation of life, it is these people that the Scripture refers to in these terms, in every position, they are in the ascendancy. They are in the vast, vast majority. And I think one of the things that's really important for us to remember is that when the Scripture speaks, as it does in Psalm 1, of the wicked or of the ungodly, this is not just talking about notoriously criminal people. The word ungodly, folks, is just referring to somebody who's not like God. And he may be, on an earthly level, a very nice neighbor across the fence. But on the Lord's day, while you and your family are occupied with the things of the Lord that day, he's golfing, he's staying home to watch NFL Today, he's got his family at the beach, and if you look at them with their coolers, look at them with their van, look at them with their family dog, all brushed out, beautiful, they just look like the epitome of the American dream. But they absolutely have no fear of God. They live as if there was no God. As if this day that the Scripture calls the Lord's Day didn't exist. That's who the Psalms are talking about so many, many times. They're not criminal type people, although in some cases they are and are described that way. But the first Psalm is describing just two kinds of people, and there's no third category. There are two ways, and there are two kinds of people, and that's it. And people who have not chosen the Word and to live that way and walk those steps in following the Lord, they're in the other category all the way through the book of Psalms. A number of years ago, our church leadership had a retreat at the Wilds, and we gave several sessions to an exercise in the Psalms. We took a chart that had all the Psalms listed on it, and it had about 6 or 7 or 8 columns with all these kinds of words for those people that are used in the Psalms, and we went through all 150 Psalms and tried to find all the references in all the Psalms that made use of those words. And what we discovered is out of 150 Psalms, there are less than 30 of them that don't refer to these people. These people are always with you. They are always with the writers. Right through the book, they're always there. It is the world in which we live, and they are in the vast majority. And the single most frequent way that they oppose us is exactly what you have shown here. Look at the second verse. Many are saying of my soul. Or look at the 6th verse of Psalm 4 again. Many are saying. There it is again. Look at chapter 5 in the 9th verse, where the writer says there's nothing reliable in what they say. Now, I'm calling your attention to those verses to make this point. The single most frequent way that this majority of the world's population opposes people like you and people like me, folks, isn't by stoning us when we walk onto the car lot or into the break room I mean, that's actually the case around the world. You could live tonight in a communist country or even a Muslim country, and the most frequent opposition you would face would not necessarily someone being tearing into you physically. It's verbal. It's what they say. It's the constant attack. It's the constant debate. It's the argument. It's the minimizing in their viewpoints written. It's all over. It's in Time magazine. If you read magazines like The New Yorker or The Economist, it's on the news. It's with the people that you work with. It's in your neighborhood. It is an opposition to the ways of God. They talk it down. And it's what we faced constantly. It's exactly the way Satan approached Eve. What did he do? He approached her with words. And we have to prepare ourselves for this. And essentially, the message is this. When you try to walk the way of the word, essentially, the viewpoint is that won't work. When you produce a verse for it, the opposition will say, that's not relevant in a world like ours. It really won't matter where in the Bible you are or what it is you're trying to do. The world will say, he will not protect you. Doing that biblically will not bring happiness and blessedness to you. It won't work now. It won't work with your family. It won't fix your marriage. It isn't the way to raise your kids. All the way around you, folks. It's the way Psalm 1 begins. The counsel of the ungodly. That's the first line of the first psalm. That issue. Their counsel. And as a Christian person who's chosen, I'm going the way of the word. Okay, my friend, then you're up against it. And the majority and their viewpoints and their talk and their books and their magazine articles and their websites and their talk around the water cooler, it's all going to be in opposition to what you've decided to do. And that's exactly what you have recorded in these first Psalms. This is a single day. And that kind of opposition, and primarily manifested that way. Now, I want to bring us to this. There's something here that is much deeper and that actually is much more troubling. I think in most cases, as Christian people, by God's help, we would do pretty well with that. And the fact is, in many cases, we do. But there is something that has a very sharp edge to it, and that cuts us to the quick, and it completely cuts our feet out from underneath us. And you'll see it if you will look at the superscription of Psalm 3. Would you look, please, at the circumstance in which David wrote this psalm? A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, there are 14 psalms that make reference to historical events in David's life. And there are quite a number of them that refer to events before this. For some reason, the Holy Spirit, in his direction of the putting together of the order of our psalms, his superintendence was such that this psalm gets jumped ahead chronologically. In other words, a later event in David's life is the first event that hits you in the face as soon as you open the psalter and you come through the gateway of Psalms 1 and 2, Psalm 1, man in a world like that, Psalm 3, David fleeing from his son Absalom. And it's no wonder he says, Lord, how are they increased? My adversaries, many are saying of me, there's no hope for him in God. And you remember, folks, the circumstance of that. I'll just read it. We won't turn to it. It's in 2 Samuel 15. The conspiracy was strong, and the people increased continually with Absalom. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives. Now listen to the poignancy of this. And he cried as he went. His head is covered, and he's going barefoot. And my suggestion as we read this would be that we remember this has absolutely got to be the lowest point in David's life. I can't imagine anything lower. Can you? And folks, the thing that has got to make this the very worst is that David not only knew he had brought this on himself by his own sin, but that God had actually foretold that this kind of thing was going to happen as God's dealings with him about his having taken Bathsheba. God said to him, I'm going to raise up evil against you from your own household. And when David is crying, he is crying at the lowest point in his life. And it isn't just that people around him are saying, there's no hope for you in God. Or in the 4th chapter and the 6th verse, many are saying, who's going to show us any good? That reads as if it's some that are around David and perhaps they're sticking loyally to him, but their viewpoint of the circumstances is, we're goners. And David realizes that actually God is the one who has appointed this. And here's the situation, folks. When we try to walk through a world like this by the scripture, and we encounter so much opposition, that's one thing. But it's another thing when our own conscience rises up and tells us that we're in trouble, and a lot of the trouble is due to our own sinning. And what you have here is a reflection of David's lowest point due to his worst sin. That is his circumstance when he writes that third psalm. And God wants us to see that. He wants us to see the kind of circumstance that you find yourself in, perhaps as a believer, and you are the Lord's child, you're sure of that, you read the scripture, you memorize the Bible, you're wanting to serve the Lord, you're wanting to walk the way of the Lord, but there's trouble in your marriage, or there's trouble in your family, or there's trouble at work, or there's trouble in your life. And actually, in some cases, you can trace it right back to a wrong, unscriptural decision, or a direct act of joining the nations in a rebellion against God. You deliberately sinned. You knew you were doing it. You knew you were transgressing the Bible, and you chose to do it. And now there are these consequences. Almost all Christians have things like that, folks. I'm not talking here about people who are unusual in this regard. And you discover this, don't you? Those of us who are older, one of the things that we most have to struggle with is what is called vain regret. You wish you could do certain things all over, but you can't. And there are things that you built in. You built them into your circumstance or into your marriage or into your family or into your relationships in some other regard or into your financial affairs, and you can't reverse it. And it's trouble now. And these psalms reflect that. And the blessed thing is, folks, God chose that those psalms be the first personal psalms you read when you open this book. And what God wants us to do, and I want to move us to this now lastly, what we have here, first of all, is what we're going to encounter as Psalm 1 people in a Psalm 2 world. What are we going to encounter? Adversaries, opposition, the ungodly, in multiples. And the chief way that our faith is undermined by listening to their talk and their counsel and their discouragements of us. And we may find that our trouble is compounded by our own personal situation, our own personal wrongdoing. And that brings us to this. What are we to make of what these psalms say? Remember I said when we read them, let's look at the circumstance that David's in and then ask ourselves, how's he responding? What's he doing? And I want to show you. Look at the first two words of the first psalm that we read, Psalm 3. What are the first two words? Oh, Lord. Look at the first words of Psalm 4. Answer me when I call. Look at Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. What's he doing? What's his response? He's doing what? He's praying. And essentially, by doing that, what he's doing is carrying out the direction with which Psalm 2 ends. And I know, folks, that we're moving back and forth between these psalms tonight, but if you'll read these psalms in light of what we're looking at tonight, you'll see they all hang together just exactly the way we're looking at it. That second psalm gives counsel to those heads of state who have conspired against God. And I want to ask you to look at the counsel. Look at verse 10. Let's just read Psalm 2 and start with verse 10. Therefore, O kings, in view of the fact that the Messiah someday is going to rule you with a rod of iron, you need to show discernment. You need to take warning. I'm paraphrasing. Verse 11. You need to worship the Lord. Instead of rebelling against the Lord, you need to worship him with reverence. And even your joy needs to be with trembling. And when it comes to his son, the Messiah, you need to do homage to him. Homage to him, verse 12. So he doesn't become angry. You perish in the way when his wrath is kindled just a little bit. Now look at the last line. You people, you insurrectionists, you rebels, you have cast off the government of God. If you'll do this, if you'll do what this counsel is, how blessed those who take refuge in God. And what do I see in the very next psalm? A man at his lowest point because of his greatest sin. He knows he is under the deep chastening of God in his own family. And he starts right here, just praying in faith to God. Oh Lord, my adversaries, the multiplicity of them, the things they're saying, Lord, you know what they're trying to do. But I lay down and slept. I awoke. The Lord sustained me. I'm not going to be afraid of all these people. The fourth psalm, I'm going to lie down and sleep again. Fifth psalm, in the morning, Lord, you'll hear my voice. You can see what he's doing, folks. He's taking refuge and he's doing it by prayer. And I want to ask you tonight, what other way do you have of taking refuge in the Lord? Here's the difficulty we have. There's an American Puritan by the name of Thomas Shepard that really put it in such a simple sentence. And when you read this or when you hear it, you just shake your head and say, that's me. Here's this man. He's a pastor, Thomas Shepard. We read his sermons today. Shepard said, it is sometimes so with me, I'd rather die than pray. And when I read that, I think, yeah, that is the nature of the opposition in my flesh. I know I ought to. I do believe God answers prayer, but it's like the hardest thing in the world to get myself to actually sit down, quiet my soul, compose my spirit, and actually in scriptural tones, pray to God in my trouble. It's like someone said, I just flit from branch to branch like a nervous bird instead of just settling down and praying to God about it. That's when you take refuge, when you really open your heart and you just say to the Lord, Lord, I deserve everything that's happening. I read in your word about chastening. You just pour it out to the Lord. You know, sometimes you say to people in counseling who are very, very difficult to help them, and finally you realize that they actually do not want to have to face the worst. And it's so helpful to just say to them, look, let's take the worst case scenario. let's say that what you did actually does mean you're going to be bankrupt. Just face it and tell the Lord that. Tell him you're scared to death about that. He already knows. He knows that's what's going on. You're telling it to me. Have you ever just said it just that frankly to the Lord? Have you ever just said, Lord, I'm in real trouble, and it's due to my own giving in this world with all of this temptation and all of this sin, and I ended up acting like those folks instead of like the person I am. I am your child. I have your word. I believe your word. I want to walk the way of the word, but I didn't do it. Lord, please hear my prayer this morning. I'm just casting myself at your feet for your mercy. And folks, what does the Lord do every time that we do that? Has the Lord ever thrust you away? Has he ever said, I'm not going to listen to you? Yes, if I keep regarding the iniquity in my heart. But you got to remember that when David wrote this psalm, he had already written Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions and wash me from my sin, because against you, you only, I have sinned. And when people do that, God is faithful and just to dismiss their sins, so that they no longer an issue between him and them. And he cleanses them of all their unrighteousness. And then, folks, you can take your refuge in the Lord. Now, these verses and these psalms are here so that when you and I open this book and we read the first psalm, and it talks about somebody who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. He delights in the word of the Lord. And we say to ourselves, how I wish I had been that person. That is the ideal. I have already blown it. If I was 15 all over again, if I could go to summer camp this year, if I could listen to those challenges, if I could throw my stick on the fire, if I could give my heart to the Lord and have all that innocence over again, I would give anything for that, but I can't. I already, in so many ways, am already scarred and wounded and bearing consequences. Read the first personal psalm in this book. I'll bet you haven't taken your neighbor's wife and then murdered him. Whatever it is you've done, I'll bet it doesn't rise to that. But if it did, read that psalm. And may the Lord give every one of us hope. Folks, that's what we have to have. We have to have hope that in this world, we can get back up and walk that path and follow the Lord, and it will lead us right into the splendid, blessed presence of the Lord. You've got to have that hope again and again and again. And those psalms are designed by God to get it. Can we bow for prayer, please? Oh, Lord, we take our place tonight with David and all of your people all through these centuries, who sometimes are so faithless and so failing and often sinning, and not just sinning out of ignorance, but sinning against light. And how we praise you that your throne is a throne of grace, and that coming to it in Christ's name and coming with a sincere heart, with genuineness, we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Gracious Lord, help us and help your people everywhere, all around the earth, that we may find ourselves someday united before your presence, without spot, without wrinkle, without any such thing, perfected in Christ, and having nothing but joy and praise on our lips. We ask in Christ Jesus' precious name, amen.